Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
Awesome. Okay. Well, thanks, Jay. Thanks, Kyle, for preparing us for tonight, for setting the environment, sending us in, gathering us up. You know, when we talk about obedience, there's one aspect to obeying that I can feel like there's a little bit of preparation or a reminder that we might need in order to position ourselves to obey. Specifically tonight, I don't know the teaching that's coming. I don't know the big picture, the vision, the details, the direction that mom and dad are carrying, but by reading the portion and engaging it this week in partnership with everything else that's been going on, the preparation, the physical preparation, the spiritual readiness, everything that we've been diving into, that I kind of similar to what Jay was saying about how we just need to remember that we said we don't know, right? It's like what mom released last week about putting it back on the table, right? So before we obey, or in order to obey, I should say, you have to receive a direction, right? Like there has to be a direction in order for you to obey. Okay, so what happens though is we can shut ourselves down before he even gives a direction. When Yahweh begins to touch things that you don't want touched, you can feel he's about to touch it.
Yeah.
Right? We're all aware enough. We're aware enough to be able to recognize when there's something he's highlighting in your life. There's something that's his that he's making personal for you because he needs it to come under what he says. But when that feeling starts to come, our response can be, I'm irritated, I'm whatever it is, and then we don't even allow ourselves to get to a place where he brings a direction. We're already done. We're already shut down because he's starting to touch something that we want to keep ours. And I feel like tonight is going to be one of those nights. So I just want to remind us of what we've already promised, which is why we're here. We're at a place where we're receiving direction because seasons ago we promised that we would lay it all on the table. That you can touch all of it. You can touch every part of the way that I operate, the way that I think, my lifestyle, my mindset, my food. You can touch everything. And so he is. Okay? But while we're getting ready to hear what those things are, we're going to have to make sure that we are safeguarding ourselves, like we've talked about before. We safeguard ourselves from ourselves, right? Where we won't even allow the direction to come. We're already done. So I just want to remind us of that tonight and make sure that before we receive the word, that we are aware of anything in us that would start to shut down before he touches something that we don't want him to touch. Okay?
I don't know if I know all that is going to come out, but yeah, I think that it's the best way to explain is that now we're like in the nitty gritty, or you know, I mean, mm-hmm. I mean we're beginning all of the chapters that have to do with what purifies you. Mm-hmm. We know what we're doing and why we need to be purified, but now we get into what actually purifies you. So it makes sense what you're saying, because those are the things that he wants to touch. So the only thing I want to do is as I open to set the tone is I want us to understand where we've been, which I did this last week, but in Leviticus, chapters 1 through 5 was all about the function of the house from the perspective of the worshiper. Then 6 and 7 was the function of the house from the perspective of the priest. Then last week, remember I said the title was action. Do all that is commanded. And I don't even know if that was necessarily honed in on, but throughout that chapter, over and over and over again, Moses did as he was commanded. And so it was a doing, not just talking. Up until that point, there it's been all talking, and then it was being done. And of course, crazy revelation last week came with the beginning of ministry. Now that was the inauguration of ministry was last week. Now we see the actual doing of beginning of ministry. So to go along with what was said last week, what I want to open with is that as sons and daughters, we get to do all that was commanded, right? Not just by hearing.
Yes, right.
But also by watching and following. Because this Torah portion is watching Aaron do everything that he was asked to do after watching Moshe walk through the exact same process last week.
Yeah.
How powerful is that to, again, walk out the truth that his right salvation was back in Egypt, all these instructions, and then they got a living example on earth, walking it out, doing exactly what they were supposed to do so that they could step in and do exactly what they saw Moshe doing.
Yeah.
Do you guys?
Yep.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't make any sense if Aaron stepped into the tabernacle and was like, thank you for doing all of that so I don't have to. Yeah. Oh, weird. We have an example. They die. This is going to be intense.
Yeah.
And not only do they die, you have the father that has to stand upright before the Lord, even though he'd have the biggest loophole and excuse in world's history. And then on top of all that, right in the right at the precipice of doing ministry, and then what happens if you don't do it exactly like he asked you to and showed you, not just asked, right? Old Testament. He asked you, Yeshua comes, he shows you, and somehow that turned into we should be Nibar and Nabudu. Can't remember their names. Right? Like, that's a distinction. So, then right after a death example, he's like, let's talk about food. But I'll get into this later with a couple sprinkles. Doesn't that kind of sound like Genesis 3? Be fruitful. Multiply.
Yeah.
Do ministry. By the way, here's what you can eat, not eat.
Yeah.
Be fruitful. Yeah. Multiply. Do ministry. Do as I said. Yeah. By the way, here's what you should eat, not eat.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
It's not an accident that out of all the purification laws and instructions, that food is right after a death example at the beginning of purification.
Yeah.
I think he wants to touch some things.
Yeah.
So, but how amazing is it that we get to do as he commanded and recognize there's this one little chapter 8 where Moshe does everything for them to show them exactly what they're going to do. And then when they go to do it, he's standing there watching them as they do it. Amen?
Yeah.
So how cool is that we get to walk out these instructions, not just because we heard and we get to just learn by knowledge, but we have and had a living example of all that he instructed, and we get to follow in that.
Yeah.
So powerful.
That's good.
So he is the example, and we're There's going to be some, I hope that throughout tonight there's going to be some equipping. I want us to be equipped to not just hear this by the Spirit, amen it, and say that makes total sense, and then tomorrow morning not be able to stand on that conviction in public pushback. The reason why I say that is because when I studied this chapter, oh my word, be careful what resource you use, because there was one I purposely got into on purpose, and it was flamboyant. These are only for the Israelites. As Christians, we do not have to do this. It is not for health. It was so loud, and then used Paul like a hammer. Paul said this, Paul said that, to where I had to be like, I had to go back, read the scriptures, apply my understanding, and I have a very strong conviction in this. All of that teaching caused me to be like, hold on a second. And then I had to go back through. And so I want us to be equipped to be able to navigate some of these things, because the food laws are going to probably be the largest thing people are going to see you differently as, which makes sense if we're supposed to be set apart, that there's going to be some things that are going to actually cause you to be different.
Yep.
So food laws are going to be the biggest thing that people are going to argue. And so I want us to leave here equipped, because it is so loud. The teachings that absolutely twist Paul's words and just undermine the entire gospel.
Yeah.
And so I want us to be really equipped. But the reason why I'm fired up about it is the quote that I have is, he is the example, not an excuse.
Yeah.
Moshe was an example, not an excuse. No ifs, ands, or buts.
That's good.
Right? That's good. They just start stepping into ministry. There's no debate if they can use what he did as an excuse. And we have used him, Yeshua, as our excuse,
right,
not as our example.
Yep.
He is like Moshe as an example and not our excuse. And so we're going to get into that, because it is the epitome of Christianity to say, because of Yeshua, that is my excuse, that I do not have to do any of that, and I can pick and choose whatever I want.
Yeah.
So we've created an excuse, not an example. So.
Well, if you think about where we've been, we've embarked on this 3-year reading of the entire Torah, and we are right smack in the middle.
Weird.
And up until this point, it has been a couple of things. I think everybody would agree it's been pretty grueling.
Yeah.
Right? It's been tedious, it's been grueling, it's been high pressure, it's been extremely intense, but at the same time, tons of clarity, eyes wide open, things are making sense. It's grueling, but it's also a reality check at the same time to completely orient you in truth and reality. And we are right smack in the middle. I would say we're at the core of the Torah in a way. Not that I'm not trying to say we're like at full understanding of the Torah, but we are at the core of the Torah, because we are right in the center of it. Okay? If you consider the word like a weapon, right? If you were to consider this like a weapon, the word in and of itself has to be approached in a certain way, with a certain manner of awareness or a certain knowledge of how to handle the weapon
someone.
That it is. Right? If Jay's got a AR-15 on his body, if he just set it right here, you're not going to let anybody approach that unless they know how to properly approach it and handle it and steward it correctly and use it for the purpose it was designed for. Right?
Yeah.
So we have to approach the word in the proper way, and I feel like a lot of tonight is going to be that proper alignment or that proper stewardship in us being mindful of how we've approached it before and how to properly approach it now.
Yeah.
Okay? And so I got taken down a path with this Torah portion, and I just think it's interesting that we are at the center, we are at the core, and I believe the Father wants to teach us how to recognize how we were approaching things before, or how the people that are going to confront us are approaching it.
Yes.
And how we are supposed to approach it in order to properly steward the word and properly handle the word. The word has been like a weapon that people have misused and mishandled to the detriment of many people. That's what it has been, in the hands of many people, an absolute detriment, causing damage, causing division, wreaking havoc in relationships, families, generations, whatever. Okay? Now, that being said, I want to bring the absolute perspective as we go into tonight, that there is wheat and chaff coexisting for a time until the threshing takes place, when those things will be separated. Just like wheat and chaff, there are true followers and false followers coexisting, and at some point there's going to be a threshing where Yahweh divides the genuine followers from the counterfeit followers. So we have to know how to approach the word to properly understand where we're at, and to ensure, because it's on each and every one of your shoulders as individuals, nobody's going to do it for you, to ensure that when that threshing place or that threshing floor takes place, I'm going to be the genuine follower of the way.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's almost like right now there's going to be this confrontation between people saying one thing about the word, and we don't need to acknowledge this, we can neglect this, we can throw this away, while other people embrace it. And you have to know how to properly approach this so you can confidently identify which one of those am I, the wheat or the chaff.
Yeah.
Okay? And we've got these confrontations, right? They're ongoing. They're sometimes it goes quiet for a bit, and then it rears its ugly head.
Yeah.
And each and every one of us have to be able to be equipped to handle the word in the midst of those confrontations. Yeah. Right. Right?
I wonder if they have staff meetings. Because it gets loud all at once.
Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting that it's getting loud right now, because we are at the core of the Torah. And one thing I believe is that with how grueling it's been, and the reality check that it's been, we are at a inflection point almost where it's like people are either going to be solidified in it or established in it, or they're just going to go, they're going to regress or quit.
Yeah.
And I think that's the honest truth. You know, we were talking about on Voxer the other day, I was talking about the process of Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu and how it's extremely overwhelming odds to get to a midpoint.
Yeah.
But then once you get to the midpoint, you're pretty much established if you choose to be.
Yeah.
And I think it's the exact same thing with this. We are at the core, and just let that reality settle on you that I'm in a place, if you're here right now, I'm in a place where I'm either going to be established and I'm going to go all into this for life, and it's going to be a lifestyle, or I'm going to just continue to question it and get pushed out.
Yep.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
I mean, that's just what it is. That's me as a father wanting to relay the reality of wheat and chaff, true and false. Are you in or are you out?
Yeah.
And if you need a reference point, you can listen to last week about what a black belt in the spirit would look like.
So we get into our Torah portions. And the first thing it says is on the eighth day in chapter 9. On the eighth day.
One of my sprinkles.
So we have to understand that there's a turning point that she already mentioned that was preceded by 7 days of preparation.
Yeah.
7 days of him providing instruction for us to refine our environment and set an environment fitting for him to enter into.
Yeah.
It's a material environment. It's a worldly, earthly environment that he provides instructions to us on how to engage in our own process concerning our earthly environment to be able to cultivate that environment and set a tone fitting for his presence to enter into on the eighth day and change everything. So if you think about it, there's a 7-day preparation process, which you can take as just a representation of any process that he calls you to enter into. And on the eighth day, he will enter into the process after you have reached your absolute humanly limit of refinement and cultivation and environment and setting the tone, everything you could humanly possibly do based on his instruction. Then his glory will enter the scene and prevail and pervade every area of your life.
Yeah. It's also the day that he shows up, but it's also the day Aaron shows up.
So I want us to think about this, because this is how Yahweh has set it up. We're at the very core of the Torah. And the way things have played out and the way things have been established is his intent is to establish a dwelling place for himself within our daily reality of existence. So we have to keep this in mind. Like, what is the overall purpose? Why are we witnessing these type of events taking place? What is Yahweh instituting? He's telling from his seat the people in the earthly place, you need to follow these instructions to cultivate this environment, set a tone fitting for my presence to dwell with you in your existence, to where my glory will be pervasive through your entire life.
Yeah.
Day to day, minute to minute, down to what you put in your belly.
Yep.
Okay? That's what's being set up. So you have 7 days of preparation, and then you have this process, and the culture that we have come out of has ingrained in all of us that you don't have to engage in the process or cultivate your environment or follow his instructions. How are you going to cultivate an environment fitting for him to dwell if you don't follow the instructions he gave you in order to do so for his glory to manifest in your life and affect everything in your life? Because we've done away with his instructions. So ultimately, what's ingrained in each and every one of us is we want to embrace the glory of the eighth day without a 7-day process. That's ingrained in all of us, and I believe that's what's being pressed out recently. We've heard it come up so many times. People are trying to embrace the result of something without the process of something. If there are instructions from an expert or a master or a professional about the process that you need to engage in, you need to focus on that process, not where you think it's going to get you. Right? No, they knew why they were doing what they were doing, but none of the instructions or the example Moshe gave was how glorious how good or amazing is present. It wasn't about any of that. It was focus on today. Focus on your daily life and what you're supposed to do and what I showed you as an example, so that when you get to that point, his glory can then enter the situation. Right? And even then, like she said, we have, like, I mean, it's wild to think, because we're able to Monday morning quarterback what's happening. It's easy for us to say, like, how could those guys make that mistake and just get executed on the spot? How stupid. Right? But I'm going to explain what was going on with those guys, and we will begin to clearly see how we do the same thing.
Yes.
Yep. Okay?
It's only 7 days.
Yeah. So 7 days of dedication represents a season or a process that we can be called into that is totally up to us. We receive instructions that didn't originate from us. We did not create the process, but it's up to us in our earthly existence, in our strength, in our control, things that are under our power. It's up to us to follow the instructions to begin to cultivate the environment that's fitting for him and his presence to enter into. Does that make sense? How the system we came out of has ingrained it in us because of the denial of the instructions, that we just receive something, we receive salvation, and that automatically grants us a pass into the eighth day where we can just embrace his glory and have it pervade every area of our life, when we have not known or acknowledged that we did nothing to make a way for his presence in the first place. Okay? So it starts out on the eighth day, right? Now it's like she said, it was inaugurated, it was commissioned for service, but now we see the actual service beginning, to where Moshe is setting that example. He's facilitating the activation of priestly service. And what we're going to see here soon is that Yahweh's glory enters the situation and can touch everything. It can touch everything. It can touch nations, right? That's the purpose. So his glory was manifest on the eighth day. Does it make sense that there's the seven-day process, there's the eighth day where he enters the scene, and that is beyond anything we can control or have the capacity for? Right? The eighth day is him entering the scene.
Yep.
Right? The seven-day process is what we can do.
Yes.
Okay? So basically, our ordained service to him in the natural sense is what sets the stage for a revelation of his glory in the supernatural sense. You cannot embrace his glory in the supernatural sense without doing your part.
Yeah.
I believe that's what this is saying for us, and for us to know and for us to realize how we have to approach chapters 9, 10, and 11. Even in verse 1 when it says on the eighth day, we have to realize what's taking place.
Yeah.
So on the eighth day, there's this intertwining of all of your efforts, all of your humanly efforts, and his supernatural glory are intertwined on the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's going to continue. It's not like they're done.
Right.
Yeah.
Right? It's going to continue, but it's the material and the supernatural working together. So we have to remember that the corruption of the system says, I want the glory without the preparation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that we all have some residue of that we may have to deal with. And because the Torah portion is pointing to this, that's a point of examination for each and every one of us, that where am I approaching the word that way in my life, where I want his glory, but I have done none of the preparation to prepare for that.
Yep.
Okay.
And then just to add, to remind us, and for those that weren't here last week, what was getting exposed about the corrupt system is that the focus has been on his birth and his death.
Right.
And has absolutely dismissed his life.
Yeah.
So that means the enemy has said, all I care about is your birth, which is salvation, and your death. And I get to dismiss your life. And we have a people that have not wanted to live. So what is powerful about when he's talking about 7 days of preparation, we're actually talking about 7 days of life.
Yeah.
Because it's hard sometimes when you think prepare, work, but it's life.
Yeah.
We have a skewed thought on life.
Yes.
So.
That's good.
So, and I'm, like I said, what I'm trying to do is impart about these Torah portions as far as how we're supposed to approach these things. So I'm not going line by line, going through all the sacrifices and things like that, but I want to give you the proper approach to be able to properly handle what it is that's in these Torah portions. Because if we can't properly handle the core of the Torah, then we're not going to be able to move forward in a way that he's called us to move forward. Okay? So I'm not giving you the understanding. I'm giving you the proper approach to gain the understanding on your own and be able to handle that on your own. Okay? In Leviticus 9, verse 6, Moshe says, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, the seven-day preparation, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." That's the eighth day. Okay, so even Moshe, you can see his understanding of what he's facilitating, that crossover or that turning point of, we've done 7 days of preparation, we've followed the instructions, now we're going to turn to where we can receive Yahweh's glory on the eighth day. That's what he's acknowledging in verse 6. Okay, so we can see that Moshe as the father, as the mediator between Yahweh and the priestly activation, he understands what's being facilitated during this time. And we have to know that that's what's happening and recognize that he understood that at the same time. Okay? Okay, so maybe we can come back to it, but I'm skipping over tons of detail in chapter 9 about the sacrifices and the consuming fire that burned up everything in the last verse and all the details and all of these things. And I'm not skipping over it to glaze over it, but I want to give us the proper approach, and I believe there's some things that he highlighted for our family to understand in each chapter. So,
well, and it's essentially just a repeat of what Moshe did last week.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, it's not.
So chapter 10, okay, so we have chapter 9 where there's the activation. Moshe is facilitating this turning point from the 7 days of preparation to the eighth day. Then you get to chapter 10 where they're operating in the things that they were called to operate in. And all of a sudden you see an issue start to arise with two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were the two eldest sons of Aaron and Elisheva. They're two oldest sons, and we have to understand that these two had a high level of responsibility and authority, because when Moshe went up on Mount Sinai, they accompanied Moshe, they accompanied Aaron, they accompanied the 70 elders. They were on Mount Sinai witnessing the cloud of glory and partaking in a meal with Yahweh. These two. And we have to understand that that's the level of responsibility and authority they were given. So you have people who have a large level of responsibility. I would say, I don't even know how you quantify that, because at that time when they went up on Mount Sinai, nobody had experienced Yahweh like they did.
Yeah.
And yet they were given the opportunity to experience that because the calling that was on them, which means greater authority, greater responsibility. Yet you have somebody 2 seconds into the activation of the priestly service and they just get dead. Like, what? Why? I want to know why. Because we're all priests.
Yeah.
Right? We all have a great level of authority and a great level of responsibility, which ultimately means there's such a high standard and expectation on you that we could easily be put in this position.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, this is interesting. I was getting wrecked studying this, and there's no way that I could possibly convey all of the things that I was getting wrecked by. But when you look at what names mean, of course, these names are weird. That's the first thing I think. What does their name mean? Abihu, I'm still trying to figure it out. But Nadab, he's the eldest son of Aaron. Okay, there's already authority with being the eldest son of Aaron. Okay? All the authority that I talked about with their place and their role and the opportunity to see and experience what they did on Mount Sinai. And Nadab's name means generous, liberal. Liberal in terms of being loose. So I don't know if it's just a combination of how I'm interpreting what some of the things we're experiencing recently being read by the Torah, But the way that I, and you can interpret this, you know, meditate on this, but the way that I interpret that is that there was something inherent about this priest who had a large amount of authority and a large amount of responsibility, and he was too generous and too liberal, almost in a way of he wasn't strictly adhering enough. He was willing to tolerate certain things that he shouldn't have tolerated because he was generous. He was liberal. It kind of makes me think of the place that we're in, and this is why I mentioned the wheat and the chaff. When the wheat and chaff is ultimately separated, and you think of humans in that category, true and false followers, Yahweh is not going to be generous and liberal and loose with letting chaff be continue to stay with the wheat.
Yeah.
He's going to separate it to where there's wheat and chaff, and the chaff will get burned.
There's
no generosity. There's no liberal giving nature of, well, you can just, you know, I'll let you whatever. Like, that's kind of the feel I get thinking about his name. But that's just a personal interpretation. So meditate on that. Meditate on Abihu. It means son of his father. I didn't get any more clarity on maybe how that plays in to what took place. But we have to be aware of the level of authority and responsibility and the magnitude of the calling that these two people had, which I equate with our priestly calling in the order, a greater order than they were in, right? The Aaronic priesthood is a lesser order of a priesthood than the one that we are in, okay? So what greater responsibility do we have, which means the standard is higher?
Yeah.
Okay. They witnessed the presence. They ate with Yahweh. This is some of the things I want to point out as far as the dynamics that took place, because I think it's important for us to recognize in our daily life. I keep pounding the level of authority because ultimately they abused their level of authority. And I'm going to explain how they abused it. There's two reasons that I see that are pretty clear. They abused it by their own innovation or invention. They did things their own way.
Yep.
And also by impairment. They allowed their duties to be hindered or obscured or detracted from because they were impaired as they entered the tabernacle, which, and this is one theory of understanding this, because there was a law immediately following this situation, talking about a perpetual statute that a priest cannot drink of wine or fermented drink while they're engaging in their duties in the tabernacle, was because of what happened with these two. Now, whether they were actually drunk or not, I don't know. But I think the drunkenness or the impairment or the intoxication in our day today speaks to the intoxication or the effect of a religious system that would impair your judgment when you're trying to engage in the things that Yahweh instructed you to engage, how he instructed you to engage in them.
Yeah.
So going back to the system and the things that's been ingrained in us that we have to deal with, not engaging in the process to get to the place where he can enter in. Okay?
Okay.
So you have innovation and impairment, which is called strange fire in the scripture. Okay, that's an interesting term that just jumps out at me. And when you consider strange fire, what that really means is there's, right, that the title of the chapter is Holy Fire Consumes Unauthorized Fire.
Yeah.
So there's authorized fire, there's an authorized protocol, and there's an unauthorized protocol. And one of them is going to trump the other one.
Yep.
There's no generosity. There's no holy fire, but some unauthorized fire is allowed. There is no generosity. There's no liberal nature about this. It either is or it isn't.
Yeah.
It's either true or it's false. Mm-hmm. Right? And I get intense about it because we don't care about what anybody says to any of you coming at you with some theological stance. I could care less what somebody else says. What we care about is that you know I am the wheat, and this is why I know that, and this is why I'm confident about it. This is my conviction, because I have hungered after and pursued the core of the Torah, and I understand these things.
Yeah.
That's what we care about, right? As disciples, that's what we care about. We don't care what you're going to encounter, because you're going to encounter all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of strange fire, right? Strange fire means essentially foreign or estranged. It's like somebody who commits adultery to the level of a prostitute. Alienated. That whatever actions they committed, which we see some basic details about, producing their own fire and going about it in their own way, basically their own creativity, their own innovation, whatever their motive was, we don't know. They acted in a way that Yahweh viewed what they were doing as completely outside of the covenant, completely outside of the intimacy in the dwelling place that he had them go through the process for so he could enter into it. They came in with strange fire and he burned them up dead immediately. Because he knows that I cannot come into a dwelling place where people are defiling it outside of the covenant. Outside of the intimacy, right? So this is interesting. By their own innovation, by their own impairment, whether they were distracted or their judgment was impaired, or it, you know, whatever the balance was between bad judgment and trying to do it their own way, right? Which goes back to how do we handle the word. There is a way to approach the word. You don't just approach it however you want.
Yeah.
Right? That's what causes problems. And so they essentially, by their poor judgment, by their own innovation, their own decision making, they alienated themselves to the point of immediate execution. So you have, when you think about these two brothers, you have people who had an extreme and intimate level of access to the presence of the Father in a covenant context, and they committed adultery by doing it their own way and by allowing themselves to have bad judgment. Now, what I'm saying to the family is when you consider coming out of the system of Egypt, there is a level of, even though you can exit Egypt, the level of bondage that's been ingrained in us over generations of whatever we endured in our own slavery will try to impair your judgment in the new setting that he's giving you instructions to cultivate, to allow him to dwell in.
Yeah.
We have to understand that. They chose to do it their own way. Why? Because their judgment was impaired. For whatever reason, we don't necessarily know the details. But taking it a step further, we see what Yahweh did as an immediate response. Because he's not going to tolerate that type of behavior. He is not going to tolerate me approaching the word and just deciding to handle it however I want to handle it.
Right.
He's not going to tolerate it. Right, I'm stepping outside. I'm actually stepping outside the covenant and becoming an enemy of it when I decide to. I'm just going to interpret this however I want.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So we see Yahweh's immediate response, and then Moshe responds. Now this is interesting. I believe Yahweh is so. If it wasn't clear enough with the consequences of their actions, Moshe immediately and expressly, if you read the scripture closely, he expressly prohibits their family from even mourning the death that they just witnessed of their two eldest sons. He basically says they have to carry them out in a certain manner because now they've defiled a place. They have to be carried out. They have to carry them out in a certain manner because they can't themselves become defiled. And they have to continue maintaining an emphasis on their focus as priests and their intent as priests rather than mourning somebody who decided to step out of the covenant because they wanted to do it their own way. That gets me so fired up. So what Yahweh, the way he operates, he gave, they probably didn't think of it like this. But if you understand the path that we're on and the strict adherence that we need to have to his instructions and not just our own variation, our own interpretation, if you have a relationship, and I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to just give permission to operate in a way that is not part of what I'm saying. But in this situation, Yahweh would not allow them to waste any energy mourning over somebody who violated the covenant. They couldn't shed a tear over it. Right? Because he had a purpose. He had them go through 7 days of preparation. Not for somebody to just do it their own way and be consumed by holy fire. Not for just somebody to take unauthorized actions that violates his very purpose in initiating all of this. Okay? Yeah. Today, I would consider that violation, like I said, being distracted by the intoxication of the religious system that we came out of. Having impaired judgment because we're not examining what is it that is still in me from my state of bondage that is interfering with my ability to rightly discern what it is I'm being called to, what it is I'm supposed to be doing. Like I said, we're at the core. We're at a midpoint, and I believe there's an extreme level of gravitas on this situation where we're at, where Sean's at, where Rebecca's at, where Gabe and Ellen are at, where the Ubedas are at, where Anya's at, Kendra, everybody in here. There's an extreme level of weight, and I want to bring a level of awareness to that, that we're at a place where Yahweh's given us the grace to, hey, you may still have this level of bondage ingrained in you, and now is your time to examine that and just decide, I'm not going to operate on my own accord. Isn't that interesting, though? Like, he wouldn't even give them a moment.
Yeah.
It's like when Yeshua says, drop everything and follow me, and somebody says, oh, well, I have to bury my father.
Mm-hmm.
I have business. I have to deal with the death of my father, and he doesn't allow it.
Yeah.
He has no time for it. It's crazy, right? He has no time for it. So their focus on priestly duties were emphasized over those who alienated themselves. It's like I said, the Father's heart for you, it makes me think of a lot of times I'll talk with my kids for one reason or another, and it's like, I don't want you to dedicate any time or energy or focus or emotions on what it is that somebody did to you or what it is that somebody did wrong. I want you to focus on what it is I'm telling you to focus on because I know better as your father.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's going to benefit you? I know better that you obeying my voice is going to produce a far greater outcome than you not listening to me and continuing to focus on what you want to focus on. Right? We all know that if we have kids. All right. So this is where it gets interesting in what I was talking about, the core of the Torah. And again, I know I'm bypassing certain details, and I hope that different things were standing out to everybody as they were going through this Torah portion. But we all know that Is everything making sense what I'm saying, or giving the feeling of there's a way in which we're supposed to approach these chapters and the Torah as a whole?
Yes.
We know Leviticus is the central book, literally in the layout of the Torah, of the five books. Leviticus is in the center. And we know that in Hebrew and Jewish tradition, it's the one that is the most widely read. Okay? It's in the center. It's central. Well, in chapter 10, you have the central statement of the entire Torah, which makes sense, right? If this is the book in the middle, there's going to be some word or statement in the middle, which is the center of the entire Torah. Okay, and I just was thinking about Leviticus being the center. Well, what is this? What is this? The absolute center of the Torah. The words at the very center are found in chapter 10, verse 16. So if you look at verse 16, it says, "Then Moshe searched carefully." That word "searched carefully" is really one word in the Hebrew. So there's one word in the Hebrew, and I can't remember the Hebrew word to pronounce it. But it's in the Strong's Concordance. It's H1875. I want you guys to write that down, so you can go back later and look at all the places that that word is found in Scripture. But the center, the word at the center of the Torah is "search carefully." So what can we understand from this? I'm gonna relay all the ways, not all the ways, but a lot of the ways that we can understand what it is. I mean, if you just think about it in those terms, that Yahweh gave his instructions, and at the very center of it, the very core of it, there's a message in that about how we should be approaching the Word of God, each and every one of us, right? And how we should steward others to approach it. So it says, "Then Moshe searched carefully," which also means diligently seek, inquire insistently, like demand. When you insist, you're demanding. Like, we have to be demanding of the word. Search, inquire, pursue, consult, demand, investigate, practice, study, seek with application, seek with care. There's actually a picture of forming a beaten path because you're walking a certain way in a pursuit, and you're so after it and you're so pursuing it that you end up forming a beaten path for other people to walk in. Search out the meaning of threshing. Where you've tread in these ways forms a path, a discernible path, to frequent a place, diligence, a requirement. Like, line your how you relate to the word up to that. Like, just let that settle.
Yeah.
You have to inquire of the word in the way that you're insisting, you're demanding. You're constantly walking a path. You're investigating. You're studying. You're practicing. This isn't just for pastors.
Yep.
Right? This is the heart of the Father. Yeah. In the center of all of his instructions, he wants you to do this. You can see the heart of the Father all over that. Man, if I could tell my kids, if I could on my deathbed say one word to my children about Yahweh, "Search carefully." Right? Like, all this.
Yeah.
Then they're golden if they do that. Right? He's not even saying, like, be perfect.
Yeah.
He's not saying you have to nail this, you have to get this right. He's just saying, this is how you approach my word.
Yeah.
And that's in the very center of the Torah. Okay? Did you guys all get that? H1875.
Yeah. Thank you.
Now, just a few scriptures I want to read before we continue to move forward. Did you have anything to add? A few other short verses that also use this word. There's a ton of it. It's all throughout Psalms. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked do not seek him." So think of it that way. The wicked don't do that. They do not seek him. Psalm 14:2.
Not lazy. Not.
Right.
Wicked.
Yeah.
Psalm 14:2. He searches the earth for those who seek him. Psalm 34:4. I inquired, he answered and delivered me. And you can just see the weight of how important this is. Psalm 119:2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, they seek him with their heart. Psalm 119:10. With all my heart I have sought you, do not let me stray from your commandments. Psalm 119:155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. I mean, salvation is far from those who do not seek his statutes.
Well, that scripture probably doesn't. I mean, it's in the Old Testament, so.
Amos 5:4, Yahweh says to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. It's crazy, right? That's the core.
Yeah.
Seek me that you may live.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Which to me is the essence of how we should be approaching the word. If you're approaching the word any other way outside of that, you can see from those other verses where there's going to be a wide open space for us to go wrong. Now, as a continued note on approaching the word, I want to bring some other perspective before we address chapter 11, which I think we should all be experts of. Don't just let tonight go by and go, okay, we're done with chapter 11. We should be continually studying these things, just like we should be searching things out. We should be hungering. We should be insisting. If I don't understand, if I get confronted, anytime I hear about, we should all as a family, if we're getting confronted on things, share with the family so that we can all benefit and begin to prepare ourselves on how to properly be positioned or understand what it is that we're supposed to understand.
Yeah.
Right? It's like anytime I'm in a conversation, somebody says a word I don't know, I go look it up.
Yeah.
Right? I don't just go to the next conversation and allow that word to come up again and I don't know what it means. Right? We should be approaching the scripture the same way.
Yeah.
So continuing in how we're approaching the word so that we handle it properly. In Malachi 3:6, you don't have to turn there, but this is concerning the Father. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Okay? Hebrews 13:8, concerning the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father and the Son remain the same. They do not change.
Yeah.
This is kind of crazy to me. John 14:10. I do not speak on my own authority. That's Yeshua. Our Messiah, Yeshua, is not speaking out of his own authority. He is a subordinate who is speaking out of the place of an authority greater than him.
Yeah.
Yeshua's words, thoughts, and deeds throughout his entire life were in perfect alignment with the authority who sent him.
Yeah.
Okay? Concerning the Spirit, John 16:13. He will not speak on his own authority. So God doesn't change. Yeshua doesn't change. Yeshua does not speak on his own authority, and neither does the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Oh, that's a good one. Read the last one again. I didn't read it that way. Say it again about the Holy Spirit.
John 16:13. He will not speak on his own authority.
He being Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. But he will tell you of the things to come, but that's because he heard it from a greater authority of what's to come, and he's going to relate it to us. Now, this sounds crazy. The the word the word of God is not its own authority. This word has authority. It is an authority, but the word of God did not produce itself. The word of God is not its own authority. Okay, now let me expand on that. Because this is what happens when we don't approach the Word of God the proper way.
Right.
We cannot use the living Word, which is Yeshua, against the intent or the heart of the author himself.
Yep.
In the old system, we try to take Yeshua, which is a word that proceeded from the Father's mouth, a living word that proceeded from an author's mouth, and we take Yeshua, we take the word, and we pit that against the authority of the Father who spoke the word into existence in the first place. Mm-hmm. You cannot engage the spirit of the law, but violate the letter of the law.
Yeah.
James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. It's like saying the same thing. You can't operate in the spirit of the law, but violate the letter of the law.
Yeah,
You have to be completely, intimately knowledgeable and aware with the letter of the law to understand the spirit of the law. Okay.
Do you think that's from ignorance, or is that from disobedience that happens?
Probably both. Because you have a dynamic in a system where bondage just begets bondage. And think about it. If we did not teach how to properly approach and handle the word, then it leaves wide open space for people to approach it and handle it however they want, which usually defaults to what somebody told me. Pastor so-and-so taught me this. Now that's what I'm going to turn around and teach, because I'm not properly handling the word. I'm not understanding the heart of the Father at the center of the Torah, which is to diligently search out, seek it out, hunger for it, be disciplined, right? All of these things, I'm not properly handling it. And so a lot of the ignorance aspect of it is I'm just teaching what I was taught. I'm just, because I'm operating in a way that I get salvation and I skip any type of process with me, and I'm just going to regurgitate that, hey, if you say this prayer, then you get the glory on the eighth day and you don't have to do anything about it.
Yep.
So I'm repeating ignorance essentially, because I'm not engaging in a process to work out that ignorance.
Yeah.
To even get to the point to choose to disobey or obey. We've gone through a process in the last few years of choosing to embrace the word in this manner for ourselves, putting the burden and the responsibility and the press on each and every one of you to do it for yourself, so that you will eventually get to the place of truth and falsehood, and then you get to choose whether you're going to obey and move forward, or you're going to disobey and be rebellious. Which is kind of where I'm saying we're at, getting to the midpoint of Torah. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying that I've had any conversations or anybody's talked about that. I just feel in the spirit, it's kind of, we have to make a choice and a decision on how we're going to continue to approach the word.
Yeah.
Well, it's like the pyramid workout. Like he's reading us all week long in endurance and that midpoint and all the teaching with, you know, BJJ. I think one of the other things, too, is to, you know, it's like a chicken or the egg. So you've got ignorance or disobedience. But then when you regurgitate from 1,500 years and you start to dig and wonder, when he opens up truth, on how can there be wheat and chaff? What's that word? Chaff?
Chaff.
Like, how do you have, like, when you get to that place where all of a sudden the wheat and the chaff separate, then you're trying to figure out where did this, now what? So you start to go back, and that's why my first response was disobedience, because with the move 300 years later, post Yeshua, there was a group that basically started Christianity in the foundation of anti-Semitism that said, I want nothing to do with anything that has to do with the Jewish heritage, and changed a lot of the theology and the way that they, you know, work. To me, that's not ignorance. There was a foundation that chose to rebel. But at the same time, but then we can be in ignorance by not knowing where that started or why that started or what is it that plays into that deception? Because then ultimately it just breeds just deception.
Yeah.
You know, however you want to look at this, how do you have two, I'm sure we're going to get into this, but how do you have two completely different Pauls? You have a schizophrenic. Two completely different Pauls. The only way that you can nitpick apart who is the true Paul is you cannot be lazy when you read the word. Because some of the stuff I was reading, the cherry picking that they were saying, it was making me be like, that's a different Paul. I have to go back to the foundation of what I've learned about Paul to be able to approach what somebody's saying Paul said. It's like if somebody says that Yeshua said this, the only way you're going to know if he did or didn't is if you know him yourself. So the only way that I'm able to take someone else's interpretation that is gung-ho on a completely, like, chaff, wheat, whatever, grain, whatever, false, it's right there. The only way that you can have discernment is to be able to search diligently and not be lazy in reading the word. Because if you just regurgitate or read a couple of things because someone said it, it will totally go around a whole. I don't even know how to explain it. So you've got to go back to wrestling out some of the foundational things to be able to let scripture interpret scripture. It would be like one way to search diligently. Here's an example. Let's say you're studying what women should do. And somebody, and they're out there, man. Yeah. Paul is like, shut your mouth. You do not belong. It is loud. And they are using Paul. And they're quoting scripture. It says women go home. It's in there. So you lazily read the word, you're going to be like, oh, I better go home. The first thing I do, does that line up with the liberation movement that Yeshua did? Does that line up with, okay, it doesn't. Now you start to dig. What is going on? Why was that being said? Going back to, ignorance or, disobedience, it's kind of a blend of all of it.
And one other way to approach it is just, man, if it seems like an overwhelmingly clear and straightforward understanding of scripture that we don't have to obey those food laws anymore, and there's just a mountain of evidence, and there's a years of time where people have been saying it, and we've been believing it ourselves, don't be afraid to just look at it. Right? I think a lot of people just don't want to look at the things that seem like they are too hard to dive into, to reconcile. Just look at it, and it becomes easier and easier.
Yeah.
Okay? One of the things when you're considering Leviticus 11 and the food laws is that Yahweh outlines, he defines what is food and what is not food.
This is...
We put our own interpretation, our own desire, our understanding on what Yahweh never said was food, we just consider food.
So when Paul says all food, you're putting your interpretation of what you think food is because you never had the foundation to define food in the first place. So when Paul says all food, he also says in Acts, I didn't break this.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't say that Paul was the initiator of letting us eat pepperoni.
Yeah.
Because there's scripture all over that absolutely debunks that Paul was a Torah observant rabbi. So then when he says all food, it gets confusing when you read it at face value, because you'd be like, well, then that must mean I can't eat tarantulas and pigs, right? Like, it's all food, but you would never think that way.
Yeah.
It's only what you think is food.
Yeah.
So you have to know what food is to understand what Paul's saying. And we find out what food is.
So you begin to just diligently think about these things, and it starts to, you're able to start dismantling and deconstructing and getting rid of all the noise and getting down to, what am I actually dealing with? What is this actually saying? And looking at it through a historical context and a proper context of what was happening at the time, who's being spoken to, who's speaking, all these things, right? Because up until this point in the previous system, we're just handling the word, not considering any of them.
Yeah, right.
So it'd be like, again, the rifle on the table and just letting a kid pick it up and they're just doing whatever, and it's like, you would never do that.
Right.
You would never let that happen.
Okay? But going back to what he was saying about the sons that... that did it their own way. It's applying what you think you know to the word without having the foundation.
Yeah.
So if Paul says food, then I'm applying my definition of food automatically. Without, it's not like you'd ever think probably to open up Strong's and say, oh, I wonder what the definition of food is.
Yeah.
Right.
Because you're not thinking about that. You're reading it at face value. This would make sense. It's food. You're not going to click on it and be like, I wonder what the Greek is in food.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you're not thinking about that. But that's what's happening, is you're applying your own way on the word, but you never were trained to be taught about the word food, because from... here to here, that's why he came, right? He came to get rid of the definition. Mm-hmm. So he came to get rid of Genesis? He came to get rid of the definition? Okay, so then why are we so gung-ho about male-female?
Because
if he came to get rid of a definition of food, then I don't understand why we're not all gung-ho about the definition of male and female. Because he got rid of all that, neither male nor female. But you don't see any Pentecostal Christians worrying about that.
Right. That is very true.
Right. But he did not come to get rid of the definition.
Yeah.
So a few things to consider concerning chapter 11.
Oh.
Just continuing to build on that as far as how we're approaching it. Now, you have... I think the tendency a lot is to get in the weeds and get in, somebody makes a statement about we can eat whatever we want, it's all covered by the blood of Jesus and all this stuff, and it becomes this narrow focus on food and food itself and whether I want to eat it or not. Okay?
Yeah.
I didn't write the scriptures down, but there's two scriptures that I can think of that, and I'll have to get them and put them on Kingdom Heirs, where it talks about people considering their own belly their God, and they're motivated by their belly more than the word of God. Okay? Now, we have to remember what role does food play in the whole context and purpose of what's happening and why it's happening. Somebody mentioned, maybe it was you, that mentioned that nutrition is linked to governance. The reason why that's a true statement is because food and the laws regarding food are associated with proper worship of Yahweh. You can only really step into a place of governance in His kingdom when you properly relate to Him in a manner of worship,
yeah.
which in God's view has to do with food. And yeah. it's not up to us. I don't get to just decide and innovate or create or interpret my own variation of, well, I think this is food and so I'm going to eat it.
Yep.
Right? It's not just a matter of food for food's sake, but it's us positioning ourselves in a proper manner of worship towards Him, which He decided has to do with food.
Yep.
Okay? Now, another thing that's interesting to just take it out of the context of just food for food's sake is when Yahweh is going through these instructions in chapter 11, He reminds us that He is the God that took us out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Now, why bring that up if it's just about food, right? It has nothing, it seemingly, lazily, when you read that, has nothing to do with food, and so people will just skip over that. But why is the Father bringing that up? And the reason why He's bringing that up is because the things He's instructing us regarding food also is directly correlated to the bondage that He took us out of. You can't just talk about food without talking about the bondage of Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay? So when people say, well, let me say this concerning Egypt. If you say the requirements of holiness, i.e. the food laws in chapter 11, are no longer necessary, then you're also saying that you can remain united with the ways, the culture, and the ideologies of the bondage of Egypt. Does that make sense? Because He took us out of that system and He established His system to keep us out of that system.
Yeah.
They're linked together. So if you say we can disregard those food laws because Yeshua, well, then you're also disregarding and throwing away part of the salvation process of Him removing you from a state of bondage, which is also what Yeshua did.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. You can't have it one way, but then take all of Yeshua. Uh-huh. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we have to look at the big picture and the proper context of what's happening. Now, we wanted to talk about Apostle Paul in a couple of places. One I thought, I just always think this is interesting. In Acts 24:14, I'll just read it real quick. Apostle Paul is talking about his affirmation of the Torah, and he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect. I just think that's funny because he's basically, the audience he's talking to, he's saying that he follows the way, because that's what the believers were called, followers of the way, which they, I don't know who they is, anybody criticizing the followers of the way, which they call a sect, which means cult. So I think it's funny that we're like, we follow the way, which people call a cult, and we've experienced that. I just think it's funny. We're in good company with Apostle Paul. Right? He says, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything written in the Torah and the prophets." Okay? So people that bring up Apostle Paul as an excuse to not align with the food laws, they're going to have to reconcile with that as well.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And none of this, you can just lazily go tit for tat with scriptures, because everybody has to do their due diligence to figure it out.
Yeah.
Okay? We can do our due diligence in presenting that. Somebody can be lazy in how they apply that, and hopefully they're willing to talk with you. And if not, I feel like that's where that encouragement comes in, of if somebody's going to posture themselves in a place of adultery, you don't have time to mourn over that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But I want to be careful about that, because I don't want to just give a blanket, like, you don't have to deal with so-and-so because they don't agree with you. Like, that's not what I'm saying. But there is an element of the Father wanting you to continue to stay focused on what it is that you're supposed to be doing as a priest.
Yeah.
Okay? The other scripture that people are going to throw in your face that Apostle Paul says is 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Ooh, yeah, that's a good one.
Okay? We'll just do verses 1 through 4. Now, this is Apostle Paul, the one who just said, I believe in my forefathers and everything written in the Torah and the prophets, and he affirms that he believes in it. He affirms in other places that he's never once violated the Torah.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, this is Apostle Paul who hears a scripture people are going to throw in your face, and you're going to be like, mm-hmm. wow, that does sound weird on its face. Okay. But he says, now the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, following deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Mm. People are going to throw that in your face, and they're going to say, you're following doctrines of demons.
Yeah.
Okay? You have fallen away from the faith. This is what God's been warning me about. That you're falling away from the faith, and you're operating in a deceitful spirit and following doctrines of demons. Through the hypocrisy of false speakers, whose own conscience has been seared. They forbid people to marry. They command people to abstain from foods that God created for the faithful to share with thanksgiving, having come to know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer.
Hold on. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Just now go.
Now, people that are throwing this in your face, when they say, when they read, everything is good to go.
They're like,
as long
I
as
knew
I'm
it.
Like,
Kingdom Heirs is gone. Like, they read that scripture and they're probably like, Facebook.
But they're the one that, I can almost guarantee, the one that will posture themselves to throw this in your face is the same one that's thinking, as long as I pray the word of God, and I pray over this bacon, then I'm good to go. And you're being deceived by demons.
Because it's sanctified by prayer, right?
Now, what's weird about, like, just investigate, right? Mm-hmm. What's weird about this, okay, you're throwing this in my face, but it says those who forbid people to marry. Like, we don't forbid people to get married. Like, how does that play into this whole thing? If that wasn't there, it'd be pretty, like, you'd be like, man, how am I going
to
explain this?
Those people told me to stop eating pig.
Right. But it says those who forbid people to marry. So who was Paul talking to? Mm-hmm. One, we know that he agrees with Torah and he's never violated it. So we know that. So either Paul's crazy or he's lying or there's something else going on, which I suspect there is, because he's talking about the people who are deceived, who are following teachings of demons, are telling people you shouldn't get married. So what's happening here is when you read it, I mean, literally 5 minutes on Google, why does Apostle Paul, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to saying, or who is he referring to that was forbidding people to get married? And he was talking to a group of people that their belief system was called asceticism. And those people felt that you could achieve an intellectual state of ascension or spiritual ascension if you denied yourself from food or you denied yourself of marriage. That denying yourself in those ways that God said was good, marriage is good, the food that is sanctified by the word, which is Torah, which says these things are sanctified to eat.
Yeah.
Those people were saying you shouldn't eat that because you'll achieve a greater level of spiritual ascension if you don't eat those things and if you don't get married.
Command people to abstain from foods that God created for the faithful. The issue with this group was they were telling people to abstain from cow, right? To abstain from the things that were a part of their worship. But when you read it at face value, not understanding what definition food that God created for the faithful, Especially when it goes on to say, having come to know the, I mean, it just keeps going once you see it this way, for the faithful to share with thanksgiving, having come to know the truth.
Yeah.
And for everything created by God is good, when it's talking about food, it's not talking about every, I mean, clearly.
Yeah.
That can't be literal, everything was is good.
Yeah.
Because there's evil in the world and there's poison ivy. So it can't be saying, just pray over it and you'll be fine.
Yeah.
Right? And nothing is to be rejected as received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. So it was, he was talking to a group of people that were trying to restrict themselves from the things that were good in order to obtain, like, well, I fasted longer than you. Or, you know, I'm not going to get married, so I am at a higher level of spirituality. So Paul's talking about something that gets sanctified has to be through the word of God and prayer, which then debunks that you don't have the ability to pray over bacon and now say it's sanctified.
Yeah.
He's not giving you the freedom to pray over things, and he didn't give the priest the ability to pray over things and just make it sanctified. He's defining what is sanctified.
Yep. Yeah.
This is his point. This is his point in verse 7, to sum it up. He's talking to the same people. Avoid godless myths and old wives' tales. Instead,
train
yourself in godliness, which is what he's talking about. They're in denial of. They're denying the training in godliness. They're denying the 7 days of preparation and thinking, in denying what God said to do, that they are going to attain a level of spirituality by avoiding those things. And that's who Paul's talking to.
The priest ate every day.
Yeah.
So this was a group of people that were saying you shouldn't eat and obtain godliness. And Paul recognizes that the preparation is all about worship and eating. And anyways.
So can you see how...
Yeah.
But when we first read it, how many of you were like...
Yeah, how are they going to weasel their way out of that one?
When I read it, at first, you know, and I get frustrated because sometimes when I read the word, I'm just like, why does it have to be so confused? Not confusing, but why can't it just be plain?
Yeah.
And then that's where I was saying, you just can't be lazy when you read it.
Because
at face value, it's like, God, this is frustrating.
Yeah.
Because when you get that revelation of who Paul is, it these things are so loud with people to try to say how, you know, being set apart, you shouldn't be set apart, right? So it's like this, anyways. But that should fuel you to want to dive in and study it, because then it gives you so much passion for it. Because like I said, at face value, it's just...
Sounds good. Can I ask a clarifying question? It's like the issue here is they were making up their own way to be holy instead of obeying. Like they were like, well, I'm going to do this good thing instead of just simply obeying.
Now, I don't know enough of the context to know if these people were his followers and decided to have their own variation, or if these were just other people that had a different belief system that Paul was witnessing to. Either way, they had a belief system that was contrary to the training of godliness that Yahweh instilled. Does that answer your question? I don't know what they were called, but the belief system was asceticism.
Asceticism. You know how to spell that?
So, yeah, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Now, does that, like, as we go through that, we went through it in 5-10 minutes, and you can see how it completely flips from what it looks like it is on its face to aligning with what it is that we believe.
But when it flips, now the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith.
Yeah.
I don't know, man, how many times I've been accused. Well, I'm just concerned that you have fallen away from the faith.
Yeah.
When in reality, who is this speaking about?
Yep.
And when did we fall?
Right.
Yeah. Who's deviating?
Yes.
Who, the problem is we've been deviating for so long that when you get back on track, you look like the one that's deviating.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Because the deviation's been 1700 years.
Yeah.
So then all of a sudden it's like, you're deviating. It's like, no, we all deviated a lot. Like, so then it says following deceitful spirits and teachings of demons.
Yeah.
I mean, the teachings that say what we've been taught is demonic. Yeah. Remember a long time ago when I said this is the Antichrist? Because it's actually against him.
Yes.
Through the hypocrisy of false speakers whose conscience has been seared.
Yeah.
Mm. And this, remember, this is all equipping and impartation of how to approach chapter 11 of Leviticus.
And here's, well, I don't know if we're going to get into the scripture or not, but here's another example. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you.
Yeah.
For eat or drink.
Yeah.
Okay, well, first of all, my first response is touche. Because I'm not the one that's saying anything.
Yep.
You're the only one that has a problem that I don't eat pepperoni.
Yes. Yeah.
I am not out there being like, you pork eaters are the devil.
Pork eaters.
The only accusation that's coming is that I don't eat it.
Yes. Yeah. So true.
Don't. Touche, don't judge. Because if you actually read the scripture, he's actually talking to a group of people. It's flipped. We think Paul must have been talking on behalf of all Christians. He was in a company of people that were Jewish in the midst of a pagan nation, and the pagans were judging the Hebrews for what they were doing, and he's telling them, don't judge them for their festivals.
Come on.
Don't judge them for what they eat and drink. And the Christians turn around and be like, well, right? Don't. Mm-hmm. It's a complete flip, right? Because how many times have you guys heard that scripture? You know, don't judge for... Like, don't judge me for not doing the festivals, and don't judge me for not doing these things.
Yep.
And really what Paul was saying, stop judging the righteous ones who are walking in his ways, because he was talking to the nations that were surrounding the context of this scripture. First of all, number one, they didn't have the scripture. You guys understand that. The only scripture they were teaching out of was this scripture. That's all they were teaching out of. So, when that was going on, the early believers were all Hebrews. There was no other, there was no Baptist. There was no Pentecostals. It was all Judean. It was Jewish believers. I don't know how else to explain that. It was Jewish believers. So when all of this is being talked about, it's not from the lens of your little sect that you've created.
Yes.
This Reformed, Reformation, Protestant, Full Gospel, Pentecostal, Christian. Just because you identify with that does not mean that that's what Paul was identifying. As we know that Yeshua was not identifying with that.
Yep.
So when you read this, he's not trying to uphold your standard. He's actually upholding a Jewish believer's standard. And we don't even understand that that's the... I'm not saying that because I'm a Jewish believer.
Right.
I'm saying that because it's history.
Yeah.
I'm saying that because it's all they had.
Yeah.
So you have to read it from that lens, not from the deviated lens that we have no idea what the original lens is, which is why he keeps telling us we got to go back to the original intent so that we can see where it got deviated.
The deviation is, it's interesting to think about, because when you think about recent history and you talk with people, a lot of people in our realm of experience in life are Protestant, right? Everybody's heard Reformation Day, and we celebrate, you know, the 95 Theses pinned on the door and reforming ourselves from Catholicism and the system of a man who's a mediator, you know, all these things. And I equate it to the level of deviation is like building a house on a false foundation. And the Protestant Reformation is just like renovating the house, but it's still the same house. You just renovated it, or you knocked down a room, or you added a room. But it's still the wrong house. Like, we have essentially evacuated that house and gone back to the proper foundation and started to build, as we understand it, to the best of our understanding, the proper foundation, not continuing to remodel the same Protestant house and putting in a room addition that has a Star of David in it.
Right?
Yep. Now, one last thing I'll say in how we're approaching the word, and even 1 Timothy verses 1 through 4, when you consider that, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says this about Paul, speaking about these things as he does in all of his letters, in which there are some things that are difficult to understand, which the untaught and unstable who have fallen into error twist and misinterpret, just as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So anytime Paul speaks, we should know how to approach the word, that anytime we're reading Apostle Paul,
it's gonna be hard.
We should know that Peter said everything he says is difficult to understand. If you're not taught,
so
if
you're
not stable,
lazy.
If you could, you, we have a propensity to twist and misinterpret what Paul says to our own destruction. You have a propensity for that. I have a propensity for that. So when I read Apostle Paul and what he says, I cannot. You should just, common sense should dictate, anytime Apostle Paul speaks, you can't just go, oh, well, right here he says doctrines of demons, and throw it in your face.
Yep.
That is the laziest
yeah.
application, and you're probably twisting it, according yeah. to Peter. Right?
Yep.
So, even though we didn't go through Leviticus 11 and all of the details and all, I mean, everybody read it. We can basically know, you know, the rules about hoofs and split hoofs and chewing the cud and both of those requirements and fish and scales and fins and all of those things. We should be familiar with those things, but we have to approach that properly to
yeah.
be able to have it be a solid understanding to move forward from.
Yeah.
Right? And with the paradigm in mind that the core of the Torah speaks to us about also how we should be approaching the word. Mm-hmm. Amen.
I was trying to decide if I just because this seems to be kind of a big one. And I wasn't all studied up and prepared with this, but it's a scripture that I've tapped into. But Acts 10, Peter's vision. So then you've got Peter who says Paul's confusing. So then you read Peter, and that vision is pretty straightforward. Right? I mean, let's just read it. Okay. So the next day, as the soldiers were traveling and approaching the city, Peter went up to the rooftop to pray about the sixth hour. Now he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet coming down, lowered by its four corners to the earth. And were all sorts of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Certainly not, Lord, for never I have eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not consider unholy." This happened three times, and the sheet was immediately taken up to heaven. Now, when Peter was puzzling about what the vision had meant, behold, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house and appeared before the gate. They called out and began to ask Peter. Okay, so people will take that scripture and stop there and be like, see?
Yeah.
Certainly. What God has made clean,
yep.
you must not consider unholy. So that's like their foundation to say he made everything clean.
Yes.
So you aren't allowed to say that that's unholy.
Yes.
Well, Peter's not like Paul. It's not that confusing. Go down a couple of chapters and you can see why he was given the vision. And if you go over to verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found many people gathered. He said to them, "You yourselves know that it is not permitted for a Jewish man to associate with a non-Jew or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should call no one unholy or unclean." This, Peter's not confusing. This was a way to teach a Torah observant person who was completely founded in what was clean or unclean to teach, this is not the rabbinical law about, this doesn't apply to humans. There's nothing in Leviticus that says, now this human is clean and this person, right? Like it's so clear. Is this making sense?
Yes.
But people will stop right there and say, see, He saw animals in a sheet. It's a vision he had during a trance. And now that means that the Lord has made everything clean when we can see that is directly relational to dealing with, associating with people. There's nothing about the rest of the scripture that says anything about them dining over a reptile and saying how good this is that I am free to eat.
Yeah.
There's nothing about that that has anything to do with what's going on in this chapter. So again, sometimes, especially Paul's a little bit different. You got to dig. But, you know, especially if it's not Paul, it should be pretty plain. You just got to go a little bit farther or a couple scriptures before as people start spewing some things at you. So anyways, I just wanted to give that as well, that scripture.
Yeah, that's a good one.
All right. I don't know if I, what time is it? Okay, we're doing okay. I don't know if I necessarily have a whole lot. The only thing I wanted to, I'll just kind of go back through and just a few things, go through the chapters. Chapter 9, I thought it was interesting because this is obviously when his presence comes. So I wanted to pay special attention to the pattern prior to his manifested presence. And this is the only thing I have for you guys. As leaders, they went through a personal purification, correct? All of chapter 9, they're going through a personal purification. Then they bless people. Then they go into his presence, and then they come out and bless people. If you look at the chapter, I'm talking about Moshe and Aaron. Personal purification, Aaron blesses the people, they go into the tent of meeting, comes out of the tent of meeting, blesses the people. All I was getting from that is that there is, I feel like there is significant as leaders that we don't find ourselves dismissing. We are here to serve. Before and after he blessed the people, there was purification and presence. So his presence is magnified for all to experience when we follow the pattern. Basically, don't try to bless people until you've been in his presence. Or don't try to bless people without your purification.
Yeah.
Don't be so focused on others that you forget to dine and dwell in his presence first.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Yes. So I just wanted to point that out, that as priests, they are being inaugurated to absolutely walk day in and day out with the people. But you can already see that Aaron and Moshe were making it a point to be in his presence and bless. Purification, bless. Now you're inaugurated and it's all just work.
Yeah.
There was an aspect that there was that internal, before and after focusing on the people, focus on yourself. And I don't mean that pridefully. I mean, before you focus on others, work on yourself. Before you look at others, purify from within. Before you bless others, make sure you are filled up in his presence to be able to do that.
Yep.
Okay. We already said it, but chapter 10, my title is he's looking for obedience, not innovation.
Yep.
Right now it's super simple. This should be awesome. We do not need to conjure up. We don't need to figure out on our own. We don't need to try things on our own. We don't need to be innovative. He's not looking for innovation. He's just looking for obedience.
Yeah. That's good.
Right?
Yep.
Right.
Okay. And then I said this, and I thought I'm still chewing on the revelation of not mourning when death does come for choosing to do it their own way. So I'm still chewing on that because it does make sense, because what I had here was that Aaron had to be more concerned with standing upright before him than to use his mourning as an excuse.
Yeah.
That is one thing I did feel, is that regardless of how you take that and eat that, what he's saying is don't let what falls turn your energy or your focus because he's still going to require you to stand upright and not allow that to be an excuse to get off focus.
Yeah.
And that's a big one, because for me, the way that I'm taking that is that I get super fired up with the accusation. Like, it just gets loud at times, and when it does, it's like he's showing me that don't let that distract you. Yeah. Don't touch that. Because, man, I was this close to touching it. You guys even heard me on Vox. Megan said, I kind of secretly want to see you fight. And I was like, you might actually see it. Like, I almost touched it. You know what I mean? But it's like he's saying, stay the course, stay focused on being, I mean, you guys know me, as passionate as I am and as frustrated as I get, I'm just as passionate as and excited about what the word is revealing and stuff. But that, I feel like, is what he's saying with that, is to be able to not allow that to distract you. You still have a position in the tabernacle, and stay in that position. And I say that the frustration isn't so much accusation, because I mean, I've gotten that my whole life. I think what it is when you get so passionate about truth,
yeah,
that when you hear things, you start to see the doctrine of demons. I mean, come against his life, come against. And just constrict and twist and bring death. And then especially with, you know, following everything that he's like, let me give another perspective. He's saying we are at the core, right? And so there's this weightiness of basically making it or not, right? Is kind of what I was hearing as you turn that corner. The way that I see it is because we're at the core, it's what happened at Pesach, of what he's revealing to us and trusting us again with what's to come. Like, what is happening to me with this, I'm going to be honest, even though I loved the word and I was really passionate and I was like this 5 years ago, I don't know if I would have said this was good news. Yeah, like, I don't know, like, even though I woke up to Yeshua, I've been on fire, I don't know if I could stand on the streets and be like, no, you have no idea how good this is. Now I am stepping into, I have never in my life, I feel like, I don't even know how to explain it. I have never, when I say I have never, I am not talking about my 43 years on this earth.
Okay.
I just mean, like, I for like each, like in the, I'm speaking from an eternal place. I have never heard such revelation being made manifest on this earth that is so good you have no idea.
Yeah.
And it just keeps unlocking more and more and more and more, that it's like when he says that he had victory over death, that is a real scripture. I understand. There's still a veil. I get it. Because we might be in a place. Well, it doesn't matter. Anyway, I don't know how else to say it. It's like, if you are in the pyramid workout and you haven't gotten to the 15 reps yet, like, let me be that coach that's like, I am telling you, just keep going, because at some point after 15 reps, you're going to look around, I only got 10. Yes. And then you're going to look at it and be like, I can do anything for 5.
Yes.
But that beginning is like, is this for real? I have to go up? Yeah, you're right. Like, I just let me be to encourage you that it's not, and I don't even mean downhill from here. It's not that. It's just there are things that I believe that we have had. We have been under a doctrine of absolute demons, and it is the Antichrist spirit that has constricted and locked you up and spoken death over your life.
Yes, yes,
and he is unlocking for us to be able to walk in the things that are crazy. So I don't know. I just, there's so many things that, like, I get myself in trouble when I don't have notes.
Go for it.
But I feel like if we can endure some food, there are things that we get to put on the table, like eternal damnation and judgment and hell. And what is that? And what's coming? And what does all this mean? And what did he do? And what was before? I just feel like there, if we can just endure the 5 reps and say, can I put tarantulas on the table? Like, we're going to be fine, guys. Did you guys read the food laws?
Yes.
We're fine. We've tackled pork. It's fine. We're talking bats, rats, lizards. We're good to go. And that's what's so crazy about the doctrine of demons, that our definition of food has equated the goodness of bacon with a bat.
It's all right.
But if we can just put some of these things, remember I was telling you, like, part of the purification, like, we're not going to be able to marry, and like, you can't marry your sister, I'm sorry. Like, some of these things, that's not even, anyways. But if we can put, if we can let him touch these things, there are so many things he wants us to touch. Because we have no idea where the deviation, where the beginning of the deviation happened, how far the deviation has taken us. And has preached the good news as fire, hell, brimstone, scare you, get you into a place, right? It's all still all based on, you just got to be born again so that we can focus over there. And it's all about over there. And we're worried about over there. Correct? Our Christian life is based on, you just need to be born again, and you need to do the right thing, and you need to have the right relationship so that we can figure out over there. What I'm saying is that he's letting us put over there on the table. And it is going to unlock everything you've ever wanted in your life. That's good news. So let's just endure Leviticus 11. Okay? I mean, I mean, when you talk about that, it's like, this is, all right, anyways, I don't know why I'm talking about all that stuff. I just feel like there is a weight of a turn, and I actually hear it more in the spirit, not a weight of a turn for our family, but a weight of a turn of separation. You will be separated from family members for not eating bacon.
Yes.
It has absolutely happened. It is a major problem. If you do not want pepperoni on your pizza, I am telling you, it is a problem.
Yes, it is.
It is crazy.
Yes.
So, but he is setting you apart. And so the weight of what's happening is the weight of you being set apart is getting louder and louder and louder. And that's why I think that we're able to see such two rules of thought. Does that make sense? And that might be why he's bringing up mourning. Does that make sense? Or I don't know. I'm hearing it differently, like not here, but like in the world.
Yeah.
I don't know. Okay. Chapter 11. Which is, we've already kind of gone through all this. The only thing that I wanted to do was just to kind of bring some things to it as you start to dig into some of this stuff. So first of all, the craziest thing is this is the first list of instructions after walking out ministry. So you're walking out priesthood, and he's talking about food, which we've said. And it's after the chapter of death. So I want us to understand that in Genesis 3, when he was talking about what to eat and what not to eat, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, that was paradise.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't make sense to say he's done away with all this. You would think that you would have no instructions in paradise. And yet in paradise, there still was something that he said no to.
Yeah.
So why not would there be more instructions when we know that the world is still under rule?
Yeah.
We're not at the end yet. So when it has been corrupted, I mean, you've got Noah, you've got, you know, you've got all this evil and sin and all these things that have happened up until this point. Why would he not have more instructions about what to do and what not to do? They're not even in paradise.
Yeah.
And we're definitely not now. Okay? So, so how much more do we need? There's a teaching on that. I'm trying to think if I would be able to get into that. No, I will do that later. There's a philosophical way to read the word when you look at something with greater need. So you'll understand when Yeshua says certain things, he's not nullifying something. He's actually edifying something because it's greater value now. Meaning if it was a value then, it's even more value now, not necessarily saying that's been taken care of and now we're on something different, but it's actually... Anyways, there's a word for it, but it's a way that you study the word that you understand that it's progressive and understanding that there's greater value to things when certain things are talked about. So, the food laws are an opportunity to demonstrate obedience. So just right off the, without getting into any teaching about it, it's just an opportunity to demonstrate obedience.
Yeah.
It's kind of like when you tell your kids don't run out the street and they don't know why. It's just an opportunity to just say yes, Dad.
Yeah.
So there is that aspect of it. It is absolutely a separation of paganism.
Yeah.
Because what he was doing was actually reversing a lot of what was going on in paganism. Paganism, you can't eat cow, but you can eat pig. Or you worship pig and you, right?
Yeah.
Yes, you
worship
can't.
Cows, but you can
eat pig. Cows are bad, pigs are good. So he basically is saying in here, no, cows are good, pigs are bad, because I want you to be so separated from the other nations that are involved in paganism.
Yeah.
So even if it's over the pure fact of like forget health,
sure.
It's just for the pure fact that he doesn't want you to look like a pagan.
Yeah.
Okay? Because they did the complete opposite. He doesn't want you to look like your neighbors.
Yeah.
I'm taking that today.
Yeah.
He's saying that then I want you to be a company of people that do not look like your neighbors.
Yeah.
Involved in paganism.
Yeah. Yep.
So we're starting to see a major separation. Because he doesn't want you to look like your neighbors who are involved in paganism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because the neighbors in paganism, the people that were doing that, were not walking the narrow path. Also, it's just a standard of health and protection. A lot of this just absolutely just had to do with protection.
Yeah.
He wanted them to be protected, and he wanted them to be able to have health. So again, this is the definition of what food is. So anytime you're reading about food, this is what he deems food. Now, I've talked about this a little bit, as we've been going through counting of the Omer, but I just want us to understand, I want to kind of put this in perspective. I hope that this will be valuable, but food is almost a moment by moment thing in our lives.
Sure.
Not quite moment by moment, but pretty moment by moment in comparison to anything else you engage in.
Yeah.
So why would he not want to touch something that's almost moment by moment?
Yeah. Mm.
It's not like he's saying, well, let me touch the things that are just on Shabbat.
Yeah.
Or let me touch the things that are only at night after work.
Yep.
Right? He wants to touch something that is moment by moment.
Yep.
Because in comparison to anything else in your life, that is also what is displayed publicly. What I mean by that is that obviously he could touch on your sleep.
Yeah, sure.
And that would be a lot of time, but nobody sees you sleep.
Yeah.
It's a moment by moment thing that you engage in that is absolutely public. It is probably one of the most public things you will carry. So it would make sense he'd want to deal with the thing that you spend most of your time on that is also public. Okay? So it's, and because all of this is about being set apart. How is he going to set you apart if nobody knows that you're not set apart?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? And how are you going to be set apart if it's not all the time?
Yeah.
Okay. So I wanted, so I kind of did some math, but we spend, if you work full time, so just 40 hours a week, full time, from the age of 22 to 65, this does not include any time off. This is just 40 hours, 22 to 65. You spend, I'm just going to round it up, you spend 90,000 hours at work. If you spend 3 hours per day around food for 80 years, 64,000 hours. So I say that because it is almost comparable to like your full-time job.
Yeah.
Because a lot of times we'll think like, I don't, does that make sense? Like you wake up and you do your work and then that is your like identity to the world but then food is almost just as much time.
Yeah.
In such a public display, but you would never think of that because you're not spending 8 hours a day on food. So you would think those things are more important, or even sleep, that, you know, those kind of things are important. So anyways, I don't know if that means anything, but I thought that was pretty crazy.
Yeah.
So I guess I want us to just see the significance of understanding the aspect of giving us instructions in any way about nutrition and about food because of the significance of it in our lives.
Yeah.
And I've talked about this, but obviously it's very sick for the purpose of Torah portion, not necessarily, but what we've been talking about is those root dynamics of what is our relationship with food.
Yeah.
So because, and then when you, I don't know, when you think about the relationship with food and then you think about people who come against your conviction, I'm trying to figure out what it is that they are so stirred about that is causing them to really want to die on the field or the battlefield of needing to have that. I have a hard time wrapping my head around that, why that is such a big, you know, but it makes sense that it must be important because it's such a big deal. I have this, and I don't think I'm going to get into it, but I had gone through each of the different animals and kind of just attached a spiritual significance to it so that we would know what we're engaging in beyond just being told what to do and what not to do. And honestly, at the end of the day, I feel like I don't necessarily need to do that because I don't feel like we need to rely on symbolism. It's just practical instruction. I mean, I can talk about bats. I mean, we can talk about why you're not supposed to eat a vulture. We can talk about rodents. We can talk about lizards. We can talk about why chewing cud. We can talk about the split hoof. We can talk about all that. But at the end of the day, it's very straightforward. He really doesn't want you eating scavengers. And he doesn't want you eating scavengers and flesh eating, you know, or I mean, at the end of the, I don't remember where I put it, but scavengers and predators, you know, because the what they're feeding on matters to what they eat, then is what you eat. Yeah. So you can just see this protection. But you can get into the symbolism, not that it has to do with symbolism, but you can. I think it's super powerful to think about eating something that chews its cud is remembering that they meditate and chew on the word, that we should be the ones that do that. Versus the other way of doing it, or fins and scales really is a place of armor or protection. So there's different things that you can do to really help go through the animals and remember. But I don't think that that's just more of an addition to, because that's cool, not because it is symbolic or that's needed, but just to really start thinking through how good he is when he was describing, like thinking about the area that they were in, the seas that were around, what was going on with the fish. Then when you start getting into the craziness of why Yeshua brings up fish all the time and understanding what it was that he was teaching into, I mean, it's just a huge, it'll open up a whole, you study for the rest of your life. And his character that is revealed through his goodness of what he would do to just be such a loving father to explain something so minute for you, you know, versus looking at that and being like, I can't believe how restrictive he is. You know, I can't believe it's just not his. It has nothing to do with his character. Wasn't, hey, this will be fun.
Yeah.
that, you know, this will be a good idea, or I just wonder, you know, I mean, he's so intentional about the stork. He's so intentional about the raven. We've talked about that, the dove between the raven and the dove. I mean, we've talked about some of this stuff, and it's just, it'll blow your mind. Why not a kangaroo, but yes, a cow, right? It's so powerful when you look into some of these things. So just let it be a reminder of his goodness, that something that you engage in almost moment by moment for so many hours that can be super dismissive, that he is in that, that he's in that part of our lives.
That's good. So. Thank you, Mom. That's really good. Super simple, straightforward. Yes, Dad. I was thinking about when you were talking about how he's not looking for innovation, he's just looking for obedience. Or he's looking for obedience, not innovation. And it made me think about how many times he'll give direction in finances, and we're like, okay, well, what about this? Or what if I did this instead? And he's like, I gave you strategy. I said what to do. I said how to work it out. Do what I said. But we'll be crying because we want day eight, because things aren't showing up, and we want the fruit of what would come when his presence fully shows itself. And we want like the fullness of that, but we don't want to do the work of following the obedience of 1 through 7 to get to day 8, right? So it just was like, well, I really want to win the lottery, but did you do 1 through 7? Yeah. Did you do step 1? So I just thought that was like super simple, but was powerful to just think in the context of finances, where we can stress and moan and cry about like, I need this to come through, or I need this to show up. And he's like, I gave you instructions, follow it. Yeah. Just follow the simple obedience. And so I think that there's just a press in that in general. The other thing I just wanted to remind us of is today is our first fruits giving. So hopefully we've been pressing into that, carrying that. This month we are stepping into growth, but that growth obviously comes through obedience, right? We don't just grow just because we're cool and we are full of ourselves. It usually causes a lot of death, right? So we are working on growth through obedience. And I also thought it was cool because if this month is also connected to the Hebrew letter Vav, which is us being that connection between heaven and earth, then we cannot be lazy. Like when Mom's talking about you cannot be lazy with the word, then if our role is to connect heaven and earth, and our job this month is to grow in obedience, then what does that look like to not be lazy with the things that he's asked us to do? Like, don't let another month pass by in laziness, complacency, things that we can actively walk out and take action in. Like, don't let us fall back into old patterns of just being lazy. So just be carrying that as we're closing out tonight in our intentionality of what we're sowing into. We do also have communion tonight, so being sure to carry that in our hearts as well.
Okay, when everybody is ready, we can go ahead and head in and do communion, and then we'll close our night. Okay, so there were some things connecting tonight that I think would be fitting for us to be able to close with, but to remember and honor as we do, which is what we do when we take communion. And so a couple of those things as we're going out is I felt like there was an impartation of our identity, which we keep gaining more and more understanding and access to. But that impartation tonight was as a transitionary people, when the word was spoken that we will be forming a path for others to walk. Mm-hmm. Does that not speak to the definition of a transitionary people who are generationally minded in everything that they do? That our pursuit, that as you drink, and as you eat, that it would be unto the degree of pursuit of him, of his truth, and of his ways in your life to such a degree, and I'm not speaking of he is creating a path. He literally already made a way, and it is our honor, not just our responsibility, but it is our honor to access him continuously to such a degree that the path or the way that he made, that we then forge on his behalf or to him and back to earth, back to others, back to this family, back to the bride, that path unto the generations that come next would be so broken up or beaten down, was the term that was used, by our own pursuit, that it would be not only visible, but so accessible to those who come after, that is our honor and our responsibility as a transitionary people, and it's completely dependent on us, on our hunger, on that decision that we have to make as we are in the center of things or of his instructions or of Torah, that decision's being made. And so so you have permission, of course, to drink and eat as you would like, but as you do, just that it would be a part of a stirring in you to make or to respond to the way that he's made. And I keep saying that wording wrong, that beaten down path by your own pursuit, that this would be just a moment of remembrance to activate that.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomheirsflag.org. Thank you.